from John's Gospel, chapter 1. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what Jesus came into this world to do, and that's what he did. And we have been recipients of that. Those of you who know Jesus as your Savior, you've trusted in him, and he has saved you of your sin. So let's pray and let's thank God for his amazing sacrifice. God, we sing this song with great joy because you are the Lamb of God and you're so precious to us. And we declare that your name is worthy to be praised. You are holy. You are greater. You are above all other names. There is only one name under heaven whereby men must be saved, and it's the name of Jesus. And so we declare that, and we have received it. We know it to be true. And so thank you for giving us faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for so graciously revealing, opening our eyes to see your glorious and wonderful truth. We give you praise for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. And at this time, we want to encourage all of us to spend 5 minutes or so in prayer. And so we take time out of our service every week, and we want to encourage each of us to devote this time to seek God's face in whatever way it is that you personally need. Maybe you need a friend to pray with. Maybe you need a pastor to pray with. I'm happy to receive you and pray with you and talk with you up here in the front. If you want to pray with one another, or if you just want to pray by yourself, just you and the Lord. There's some prompts on the screen. Maybe you just need to worship God this morning. Maybe you're overcome with the power of his presence, or you just want to declare to him how great he is. Do that. If you feel motivated to thank God for all the many blessings that you have, do that. Maybe your heart is heavy in sin or in something that nags you this week, some aspect of your life where you know you just made maybe a pretty good-sized mistake, or maybe a small one. Size doesn't matter with God. He sees your heart, and maybe you need to talk to God about, oh, God, you know what I did. You know my heart. I can't hide from you. And maybe you just need to spend some time confessing sin before God. And if you want to use Scripture as a guide, I would propose Psalm 110 because it has a connection to the message later today. So take these next 5 minutes and spend them however you need in prayer to the Lord. Let's pray. Let's pray together. Lord God, you are worthy of all praise, and we give you our praise. We declare that you are holy. We declare that you are mighty, that there is no one like you. God, we declare with so much joy and so much thankfulness that you love us, that you're a loving God. And the context for that love is so incredible, that you would love us while we're sinners, while we live in disobedience, and while we live against your revealed truth, you still love us. You loved us in such a way that you sent your son Jesus to die for us. God dying for humans, it's hard to make sense of it. And yet, that's what you did. And that's just, that is just your love. And it's incredible. And so we just want to praise you for it. We just want to say thank you, God, because that kind of love, there's no display like that. And so we just give you praise because you're so great. Thank you for your sacrifice, God. Thank you for the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. I thank you for the promise that so encourages our hearts, that we know the God of the universe and we will know you for all of eternity. We are safe and secure in your loving arms. We have security in the truth that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you're a God that is not fickle. You don't change your mind, but your promise is sure. And we don't ever have to wonder or doubt you. We may doubt our own hearts. We may doubt our own abilities, our own love, our own faith, but we can't doubt yours. You are true, and you've proven it time and time again. And so we trust in you. We declare that, God, in one voice, in one heart, Lord, we trust in you. Even when in our humanity it's hard, we trust you. So thank you for meeting us. Thank you for being here. You're everywhere, but you're in a special way here amongst your people. And in the ministry of prayer, in the ministry of the word of God, you're in it. And so we give you praise for that. And we thank you, and we ask that you would continue to move and work in our hearts as we open up your word in a few minutes. Spirit of God, would you speak to us, speak to our conscience. Do the work that only you can do, and make us to be willing to hear it and respond in obedience. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I thank God for concentrated times of prayer. I just really think it's a very, very special thing, and I hope and I pray that all of us prioritize not just 5 minutes, but hopefully 10, 15, 20, sometimes an hour or two in our day. You know, and if you've never prayed for an hour, I would encourage you, block out an hour this week where you're just, I'm just going to seek God's face. And after 5 minutes, you might say, I don't know what to pray for. That's okay. Just sit in the moment. Yes, it's a long moment. It's an hour, but sit in that and just say, I'm just going to seek God. Even when I don't know what to do, I don't know what to say, I ran out of things, you know, just keep talking to God. It's an amazing experience developing your relationship with God in that way. And if you need help, if you're saying like, hey, Pastor Kevin, help me understand, how do I do this, or what do I do, or what do I say, I'd love to talk with you about it. It'd be enjoyable. A few things that I want to share as by way of announcements this morning. It's not on the screen, but boy, we've had a good time camping this week. Other than not sleeping very much or not sleeping very good, it's been a blast. And we had quite the competitive spirit. For those of you who don't know, a number of families here at the church are camping at Webster Park. Even right now, they're having a worship service simultaneous to ours right now. Part of the reason why we've got some empty seats, especially right here where the Petritus's and Weigels and Schaffs and other families, Smiths, that are up there. So had a great time this week, and sweet times of opening God's word together, praying, and talking about the Lord. But here's just a few of the things that we've got going on. You can see we're getting ready for the school year, right? You can see a lot of our ministries are kicking off here in the next month. We've got an Awana volunteer training. Let me just say this about Awana. If you have children that are pre-K through sixth grade, and you don't know about Awana, you've got to talk to me after the service, because it is such a great program. My kids have been in it every single year, and their faith is solid. They have a strong foundation, largely because of things like this, our Awana ministry. And so if you want to learn more about the Awana ministry, I'd love to talk with you after the service. Elizabeth is going to be our club commander this year. She also runs our Wheatland Kids program. She's going to be sharing in the weeks ahead as well. She's running a training this Wednesday. If you want to learn more about it too, you can just come to the training. Also, our Thursday women's group starts up soon, in just a little over a week and a half or so. And so that's coming up in August 29th. Megan, I would love to share with you a little bit more if you're interested in joining our Thursday women's group. It meets every other week. And then you can see Awana starts September 11th. September 15th, put this on your calendars. We're having a mission trip fundraiser, which will be, last year was such a blast. It was a great time. We have a worship night for about an hour up here. We just rejoice in the Lord and what he's doing and what he's done. And then we go downstairs and we get to bid on desserts. It's a silent auction style. I think that's what we're doing, the same thing. And there'll be some other items there as well. And we get to take home incredible desserts that you all and other people have made for us. Which leads me to the second thing. If you'd like to make a dessert for us, we'd love to auction it away, and all the proceeds benefit the mission team. There's 9 of us going to Costa Rica, and we'd love to feel that support. We know that you will prayerfully support us and continue to give. So mission trip fundraiser coming up September 15th. And then another Thursday group that meets on offsetting Thursdays from the women's group kicks off September 19th. And then we're back on the Diving Deep study group. Boy, we had an average of about 40 people in the three groups that we had last spring, and we're excited to start that off again in the fall. And so more information to come about that, but that's coming in just five weeks from today, so excited about that. Let's now invite Mark to read the scripture, and then Junior Church, you guys will be dismissed after that. Mark's going to read the scripture this morning from Mark, fitting, isn't it? Mark's going to read from Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 44. Thanks, Mark.
While Jesus was teaching in the temple, he asked, "How can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself says by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" And a large crowd was listening to him with delight. He also said in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes and who want greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. These will receive harsher judgment." Sitting across from the temple treasury, he watched how the crowd dropped money into the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. Then a poor widow came and dropped in 2 tiny coins worth very little. Summoning his disciples, he said to them, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others, for they all gave out of their surplus. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Mark. All right, Junior Church, you guys can be dismissed and enjoy your class downstairs with Mr. West. Fantastic. All right. All right, so we have one more Sunday in the Gospel of Mark, and then we're going to take a break, and I'll share a little bit more about that in a little while. But one more Sunday in the Gospel of Mark until we take a little break from it. And if you remember, a couple weeks ago, if you're like me, you probably don't remember a couple weeks ago, let's be honest. Some of you are like, "I don't even remember yesterday." But it was actually 3 weeks ago, we tackled the text right before this. And this was when Jesus approached the Pharisees and the Herodians when they tried to trap Jesus about a matter of politics. Remember about the taxes issue? Which is a hot button issue, right? Who likes to pay taxes in here? Nobody does, right? Nobody likes to pay taxes, but we understand that that's how systems work. That's how governments work. They have to be funded so that they can provide military and protection and all that kind of stuff. And so they tried to trap Jesus by saying, well, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Like, you know, you're the proposed Messiah. What do you think? You know? And obviously, either way he would answer, it would be wrong. But of course, Jesus didn't give them the answer that they were looking for. He told them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. A perfect answer, of course, because that's came from the mouth of Jesus. And then the Sadducees tried to question Jesus about theology and religion, about the nature of the resurrection, right? You know, well, if this woman was married to this man and then they didn't have children and then she's given to the brother and they didn't have children and then she's given to that brother and they didn't have children, she's married seven times to seven. Which wife to which husband is she going to be in the resurrection? Like, whose wife is this? And Jesus, of course, is like, you're trying to trap me, but you don't understand the scriptures. And Jesus again masterfully responded to them by saying, there is a resurrection of the dead, because God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. And so Jesus always answers his opponents with wisdom. And here, and then after that, a scribe came and conversed with Jesus. And this is one of the most interesting texts in all of Scripture, because the scribe asked Jesus, what's the most important command? Jesus, out of everything in the entirety of the Scriptures, what's most important? And Jesus says, well, this is the most important. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the scribe, if you remember, he said, Jesus, you're correct, as if he needed to tell Jesus he was correct. Let's be honest, right? Come on, we don't need to tell Jesus he's correct. But the scribe says, you answered well, Master, because that is the most important thing. And Jesus, you remember what Jesus said to him? Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're not far. And we noted that while that seemed to be very positive, it was also very sad. Because what Jesus essentially said is, you know the right things, but you're not living them out. You're not far from the standpoint of you have the right knowledge, but your heart is far from me. You don't know me. You don't know my heart. You're not living in it. And that's entirely sad. And we noted from J.C. Ryle, he said, if we rest satisfied with being not far from the kingdom, we shall find at last that we are shut out forevermore. So good that you respect God, right? Good that you respect his word. If you believe in Jesus in a general sense, like, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, good. But don't just know the heart of God for salvation. Submit to it. Receive it. Let the truth of God change you. Cry out to God in repentance and faith and say, God, I want you and nothing else. Like our songs this morning. Those were great. So today, here's where we're going. Where's my clicker? All right, here's our outline for today. Ready? We've got three kind of mini sermons, if you will. There are three topics that are all very distinct from the next, and yet the first two are a little bit related. But so here's where we're going. First, Jesus revealed theological wisdom. Secondly, Jesus discerned and called out religious hypocrisy. And then third, Jesus taught his disciples what true worship looks like. So we're going to tackle these three topics today. And first, let's really dive into this concept of Jesus revealing theological wisdom. We didn't get to this. I was hoping to last time I preached, but we missed out on this. This is a really interesting statement, a couple of statements that Jesus makes. So let's dive into the scripture, and then we'll process what is it that Jesus is saying here, okay? So starting in verse 35, while Jesus was teaching in the temple, he asked, how can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself says by the Holy Spirit, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? And a large crowd was listening to him with delight. Okay, let's unpack this. So first, what we must understand what is happening here, these religious leaders are scrupulous in every detail. They would have known that Jesus was a descendant of David. They would have known that. So we have to keep that in the back of our minds. And it's interesting because in Matthew's account of this, in chapter 22 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus asks them, whose son is the Messiah? And then they say, well, he's the son of David, because they knew the scriptures. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. Where do we get this idea that the Messiah was going to be a son of David, a child of David. Well, I just want to give you a few texts. I don't think I have this on the screen. No, I don't. A few texts. First, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I want us to go there. If you have your Bibles, go to actually go into 2 Samuel chapter 7. I've got five listed. We're only going to really look at two of them. But 2 Samuel 7 is a great text because here we see clearly the concept of the Messiah coming from the line of David. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is Nathan, the prophet, speaking. He says this, "The Lord declares to you," verse 11, at the end of verse 11, "the Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a rod of men and blows from mortals. But my faithful love will never leave him as it did when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever." Now, this is a really interesting text, isn't it? Because some of you are very insightful. Some of you are like, well, that doesn't sound like Jesus. It sounds like Solomon, right? It sounds like this is talking about Solomon. Who's the one who's going to build a house for my name? That was Solomon, David's son, his next, the son who followed David's kingdom. And it's true. Solomon did build a house for the Lord. Old Testament prophecy, well, prophecy in general, often it doesn't work the way we sometimes think it works, which is here's the prophecy and here's the fulfillment, end of story. That's typically not how prophecy works. Typically, how prophecy works is here's the prophecy, here is a fulfillment, here is a fulfillment, and this is the ultimate fulfillment. We often see that way that prophecy works. So yes, Solomon was a partial fulfillment. And we might also identify a couple other kings in there that might be partial fulfillments of this prophecy. But there is only one king that whose kingdom endures forever. And who might that be? It's the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus' kingdom will endure forever. It is the only kingdom that has endured forever. Solomon's kingdom didn't endure forever. His son messed it up pretty bad. Just read about that later on in 2 Kings. And so, 2 Samuel, actually it might be 1 Kings. But so that's one place where we see, right? And then what about this about verse 14? "When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a rod of men and blows from mortals." Some of you might say, well, Jesus didn't ever do anything wrong, so that couldn't be about him. Jesus took on our sinfulness. So Jesus didn't do anything wrong, but he identified with our sin. And when God saw him on that cross, God punished, in quotes here, him in our place. He put the wrath, as the anger of himself over our sin on his son, Jesus Christ, so that we would never have to deal with it. And so Jesus took our blows. Jesus took the wounds so that we would never have to. That's the purpose of the cross. That's the purpose. That's the beauty of his love for us, is that he loved us so much that he was willing to take on our mistakes and be punished on our behalf, to endure the anger of his father over sin. That is love. So 2 Samuel 7 is one place. We're not going to look at Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4, but that's another place. Amos chapter 9, verse 11 is another place. But we will go to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, again, I don't have it on the screen. But Ezekiel chapter 37 gives us also another depiction of the messianic kingdom coming from the line of David. Starting in verse 21, Ezekiel chapter 37, and once again, verse 21. "Tell them, this is what the Lord God says, I am going to take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountain of Israel, and one king will rule all of them. Now that's interesting because Ezekiel's talking about the time of the exile. And after the Israelites returned from exile, they didn't have a true king like they had in times past. So what one king ruled over them? Let's continue. They will no longer be two nations and will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will not defile themselves anymore with their idols, their abhorrent things, and all their transgressions. I will save them from all of their apostasies by which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. Boy, what is that a reference to? Then they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and there will be one shepherd for all of them. They will follow my ordinances and keep my statutes and obey them. And my thumb doesn't want to turn the page to the next one. Here we go. They will live in the land that I gave my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They will live in it forever, and their children and grandchildren, and my servant David will be their prince forever. There's only one person that can fit that description. It's the eternal Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one who lives forever. No other man is going to live forever, except in the resurrection, of course, but Jesus lives forever. And so that's, and then the other place, if you're curious, is Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6. There are others, but those are some of the primary references concerning the Davidic king. So we come back to our text. And there was a long, like, okay, but I think it's important for us to kind of nerd out a little bit and look at some of the Old Testament, right? So where does this come from? What are these people, where do they get this idea from? That's where they get the idea that Jesus is going to be the Messiah was going to be a son of David. So Jesus knew that they were thinking about that. He anticipated that. So he cites to them Psalm chapter 110, verse 1, which is on the screen. And I think it's interesting because just a few things that we want to highlight here. First, look at what he says in verse 36. David himself says, by the Holy Spirit. What doctrine does Jesus believe in? He believes in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He believes in the inspiration of Scripture. I think this is really significant. Jesus declared that the Holy Spirit inspires Scripture. And so when we come to this, we don't come to man's opinions. Amen? We come to the Word of God. We come to the authority of Jesus Christ himself, the authority of God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we ought to find ourselves underneath that authority and submissive to it in all things. So that's the first thing I think is really significant. Jesus said that David spoke by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, in this psalm, David, if you see the psalm here, David is saying that the Messiah would be an eternal co-equal with God. That the Messiah was going to be a co-equal with God. What does he say? We'll get to the Lord declared to my Lord in a minute. That's an interesting phrase. But he says this, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. The right hand really signified equality. It signified partnership. It signified oneness. And so, as we get to our next point here, the text really ought to read in the Hebrew. If you look at the Old Testament, Psalm 110, if you were to flip there in your Bible, this is what it would look at. It's a subtle change, but do you see the change? You ever see that in the Old Testament in the Scripture where the words, the word Lord, L-O-R-D, is all in capitals, right? And then sometimes the word Lord is capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. What's the difference? Why is that important? Here's the distinction. The second word, Lord, actually I have it right here. First, let's do the capitals. When you see capital letters in your Old Testament, and good scholars have done this, so you can I think all the time trust this. They make it all capital because they are talking about the covenant name of God. They're using the covenant name of God, either Yahweh or Jehovah. We're not sure exactly. It could be something else. We're not sure how to pronounce it. But it's essentially the Hebrew letters there. You can see the four letters. It's called the Tetragrammaton. It's a huge thing. And Jewish people would not speak this name in fear of violating the commandment that says, do not take the Lord your God's name in vain. And so they would not speak the covenant name of God because it was holy and it was to be revered as such. And so when you see L-O-R-D in all caps, that is a reference to the name of God, the personal covenant name of God. When you see L lowercase O-R-D, that's a reference to the word Adonai, which is a general term which means master or Lord. You might see the word Adonai as it relates to a king speaking to another king, or a prophet speaking to a king, or a quote-unquote common person speaking to a king, or something like that. Someone who's inferior speaking to a superior saying, oh, my Lord, my Adonai, they would say. But often it was also addressed, it was an address to God specifically. And so sometimes there would be, Adonai, Yahweh, where it was an emphasis of Yahweh, my Lord. And then, the general name for God, or the general term for God, was Elohim. And that could be also used for false gods in the plural sense. And so you could actually see that word Elohim in reference to other deities, of course, which aren't real. But it's just a general term for the word God. And this is also, I think, some of the argumentation for people, for Christians, for why saying, God's name in vain, using the word God, they would say, well, that's not taking God's name in vain. On that issue, I think we should lean more conservatively than that, though. I think we ought not to play around with the name of God, even because we don't use the covenant name of God, neither did the Hebrews, for fear of taking the Lord's name in vain. And so I think we should also take a page out of their book, so to speak, and go out of our way to make sure that we do not take the name of God in vain. That's just my personal opinion. Okay, so that's a little bit about what David was doing there in Psalm 110 in that first line. And so let's go back to that. So this is the rendering that you would see in Psalm 110. The Lord, that's Yahweh, declared to my Lord. Who's my Lord? That's David's son. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies at your feet. And so, Jesus' point is this. Oh, here we go. David himself calls him Lord. David himself calls his son my master. How then can he be his son? And the large crowd was listening to him with delight. You can see how Jesus beautifully and wondrously said, do you understand the tension that you're in here? Do you understand what is it that David's really saying about the Messiah? Jesus, in a subtle but not so subtle way, obviously telling him this thing. I am much more than just the son of David. I am the son of God. That is why David called me master or Lord, because I am greater than any man. See, the religious leaders, they emphasized the Messiah's lineage as a son of David, and they said, Jesus, that's too great of a title for you. Messiah is too great of a title. You're not worthy enough to have the title Messiah. But Jesus is saying here that it is not that coming from David's line was too great for him, but it was much too limited. And so the theological wisdom principle here that Jesus is bringing out is this. The Old Testament testifies about Jesus. This is theological wisdom. As it relates to the Old Testament, it testifies about Jesus. It reveals Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is full of references to Jesus. And we see that in two different places. First, in John chapter 5, and I want us to go there because I think it's really significant. John chapter 5, starting in verse 37, he says this, the Father who sent me has himself testified about me. You have not heard his voice at any time, and you haven't seen his form. You don't have his word residing in you because you don't believe the one he sent. Listen to this one. This is a statement, church. Listen to this. You pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me, Jesus said. He says, look, you're looking at the right place. You have some knowledge, but you're missing the very Son of God in your very midst. You're missing the fact that God himself is testifying about me and through me through the miraculous signs. All of the things, think about all the things that Jesus did, right? How many time and time again Jesus was was showing the people who he was and even testifying that he himself is God. Look at John chapter 8 when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." That's like you and I saying, like, yeah, before George Washington was our first president, I existed. I saw George Washington. You know, I saw all the great things that he did. Like, people would look at you like you're nuts. But that's what Jesus said. He says, "I am. I am the self-existing one." And time again, Jesus revealed his nature to them. The other reference is in Luke chapter 24, verse 27. And that's a story that we call the road to Emmaus. That was after Jesus' resurrection. And he appeared to these two guys walking along the road. And he starts talking to them. And they're like, "Who are you? Don't you?" They were kept from realizing it was Jesus, miraculously. And so Jesus is just chatting with them. And they're like, "Don't you know what just happened in Jerusalem? The one who said he was the Messiah was crucified, and now some of our women discovered that the tomb was empty." And then they continue on in conversation, and then Jesus says to them in verse 27 that he took them, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he took them to all the places in the scriptures where it spoke of the coming Messiah and how it spoke about him. And then it said later on that evening when they broke bread together, their eyes were opened and they saw that it was Jesus. And they returned back to Jerusalem with great delight. But this is the point. Jesus reveals theological wisdom. And it starts with that the scriptures testify about Jesus. And so don't ever think, church, that the Old Testament is just something that we can just kind of keep on the back burner or just, the Old Testament's not a big deal. No, the Old Testament is the story of how God revealed himself to his people and how that pointed to the deliverer who we have come to know is Jesus Christ. And when we look back, we can see how God orchestrated through revelation all of these things and how wise and how perfect and how God's plans always come to be. When God purposes something, he accomplishes it. Okay, that's the first point. We're going to have to go through these second points a little faster, and I did plan on that. So secondly, Jesus discerned and called out religious hypocrisy. Some of you are like, all right, finally we're getting into the fun stuff because you like the tension. These are quite the statements. Listen to what Jesus says here. He also said this in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes and who want greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. These will receive harsher judgment." Man, Jesus, I mean, now, if we're honest, I think some of us get a little uncomfortable here with Jesus, right? We say, Jesus, that wasn't very kind, right? Jesus, that wasn't very nice. You shouldn't say those things about other people, right? Because isn't that our American culture, right? Where the highest good is people's feelings, right? Is that the value system of God, though? Now, does God care about our feelings? Yes. But does he care about truth more? Yes. Because truth always trumps emotion. Truth always beats out feelings. It just does. Truth matters more. Why? Because feelings are deceptive, truth is truth. And when God reveals truth, he expects us to live underneath that truth and submit our feelings to his truth. That's just the way it is. And so here he's calling out a group of people who should have known better. These people should have known better. They were given much truth, and they didn't, once again, they didn't see it. Just like earlier, you're not far from the kingdom of God. That was actually a guy who genuinely actually had some of the heart teaching of the law, but just didn't submit to Jesus, as far as we know. But here, Jesus is teaching about the scribes as a whole and how these people are all about themselves. They're all about their glory, all about their prestige and their popularity. We've got to be looked at as the best and the greatest and the most popular. What is it for you? Because we all have something. We all have something that we, in our sinfulness, want. Right? For the scribes, they wanted fame. They wanted popularity. They wanted people to think they were the best. What is it for you? Is it money? Is it popularity? Is it a good name? Is it, I want people to think better of me than I really am? Is it a certain sin, or is it some pleasure, or is it a relationship? What might it be for you that tends to potentially get in the way of living according to God's truth because there's some ugliness in your heart that is living out and is at the forefront? Here's the principle, and then we'll break it down a little bit more. We will all give an account to what we did with what we received. See, Jesus says these will receive a harsher judgment because they were given much. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, not many of you should become teachers because you will receive a stricter judgment. In other words, the standard is higher based on the knowledge you have and the opportunities that you're given and what you do with it. I think it's especially pertinent in this teaching in Luke chapter 12. And if you want to turn there, because once again, I don't have it on the screen. But Luke chapter 12, Jesus gives us two different stories here of what this looks like. And let's just look at the second one for time's sake, starting in verse 41. But if you're interested in studying this on your own, start in verse 35, talking about being ready for the master's return. But starting in verse 41, Peter asks, are you telling this parable to us or everyone? And the Lord gives them another parable. He says, who then is the faithful and sensible master or manager that his master will put in charge of his household servants to give them their allotted food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom the master finds doing his job when he comes. Verse 44, truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delayed in his coming, and then he starts to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, that servant's master will come on a day he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will and didn't prepare himself or do it will be severely beaten. But the one who did not know and did what was deserved punishment will receive a light beating. And here's the principle. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, even more will be expected. And I think this is partly, at least somewhat, the part of the conversation to the question that so many people have, which is, what about the guy or the gal over in the jungles of Indonesia or the tribal peoples of, you know, Ecuador where no person has ever gone with the gospel message of Jesus Christ? They didn't have an opportunity to ever hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. What about that person? Well, that person still has to give an account for their sin. And Jesus is the only way. This is why we are motivated in missions. We have to be motivated to get the message of Jesus Christ out there. This is why I love organizations like Wycliffe Bible Translators and others like them, because they are working hard to get the gospel into every language. It is imperative that we do this to spread the gospel to the world so that everyone will know the life-saving message of Jesus Christ. But the reality is, according to Jesus' teaching there, those people didn't receive nearly as much as people like us who have received the message of the gospel. Americans will be under a stricter judgment, a harsher judgment than people who have never received the gospel. And I think the mercy of God is seen in that. There's a number of other texts you can see, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You can look at that on your own time if you'd like, that also talk about this principle that we will give an account to what we did with what we received. But that should make us feel a little uncomfortable, church. In a godly way, right? That should make us feel a little uncomfortable. Tension in our lives, by the way, as Christians, is a good thing. Have you ever experienced that? Right? Good. See, those of you who are laughing, you show yourself to be Christians because you know exactly the tension that we speak of. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, the conviction of the Spirit saying, yeah, this should make you a little bit on edge here. You shouldn't be so comfortable with the grace of God that we take it for granted. Amen? Yes, God is gracious, and we praise him for his grace, and his grace covers all of our sin, covers all of our shortcomings. But make no mistake about it, there is judgment for all people, and then there's also a judgment specifically for you, Christian, where you're going to give an account of your works, and there will be rewards, and we praise God for that. And we don't know a lot of what that's going to look like, but we do know that there is judgment there. So the question here is, let's check our motives. Let's ask our hearts, am I living my life for the glory of God or for outward appearance or for fill in the blank? Take some time to really be introspective this morning and ask that question. Lastly, before we move on to our third point, another interesting note about Jesus' discernment here of their hypocrisy comes from Charles Spurgeon. I was reading some of Spurgeon's notes on this text concerning the willingness of Jesus to speak and not be in cowardly silence. This is what he said. Spurgeon says, "Were Jesus here today, he would not be the soft-shelled creature that some people want us to be. He had a backbone and a conscience, a heavy right hand, and he brought that hand down like a sledgehammer on hypocrisy and error. And if we would be like Christ, we must be bold and outspoken." I think that's really good because I think this goes back to that earlier point. Truth matters, and it must matter because it matters to God. And we have to give an account of our lives to God. So the truth must be held in the highest regard. And when there is hypocrisy, when there is error, it must be confronted. Now notice it doesn't say here or anywhere in the scriptures, we don't see Jesus coming down hard on repentant sinners. Jesus never comes down hard on repentant sinners. He always gives them grace, right? Isn't that the rule that Jesus has in his Gospels? We see that time and time and time again. People who come to Jesus with brokenness always are met with grace. People who stay in pride and arrogance and self-righteousness, especially self-righteousness and hypocrisy, Jesus constantly pushed that button. Though the religious leaders are constantly met with resistance from Jesus. There's no grace there because their hearts are hardened. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. All right, lastly, our third point is this. Jesus taught his disciples what true worship looks like. And this is really, this is going to be like a little mini introduction. It's the pre-introduction to what Josh is going to share next week. Josh is going to kick off a new sermon series on worship. We're going to be 14 weeks on worship. Starting next week, we're going to just dive into a number of different topics related to worship, especially in the corporate sense. And so, obviously, there's a great individual application. And after Josh kicks it off next week, Dan Smith is going to share on the topic specifically of giving. And everybody's favorite topic to talk about in church, right? Let's talk about giving so we can squeeze all the money out of people, right? I think that's the perception, right? Is that like, you know, churches talk about giving all the time, right? And Wheatland has specifically gone the other direction to the point where we don't talk about it much. We don't pass plates except on benevolence offerings days. We have these little boxes in the front and the back that as you come to know, you know, us as a church, as you come to want to support the ministry, we encourage that's where you can give support, as well as online. We have a website where you can give there. But Dan Smith is going to share. He's a financial planner and by profession, and he's an elder as it relates to his ministry in the church. And he's going to share with us 2 weeks on the topic of giving. So I'm really excited to sit under his teaching for that. But here we have a story that Jesus gives us, just a really beautiful story, and I think this gives us a helpful start to introduce us to this topic of worship. So here's the story. And it's not, when I say story, I don't mean parable. I mean they observed this happen in real time. Sitting across from the temple treasury, he watched how the crowd dropped money into the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. Then a poor widow came and dropped in 2 tiny coins worth very little. Summoning his disciples, he said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. For they all gave out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. This is such a beautiful story in so many different ways. So we're going to just unpack a couple principles. The main principle is this. The key to worship, as it relates to what true worship looks like, the key to worship is your heart. The key to worship is the heart. And this principle is all throughout the scriptures. Starting in the Old Testament, and then Jesus reaffirms it. It starts, I think, the first place we see this very clearly is 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. You remember that when the prophet Samuel is going to David's father's house, and he comes and he says, "Show me your oldest son." And he touts out his oldest son, strong and mighty, a good-looking king, handsome man. "Surely this must be the king." And Samuel says, "No, that's not the king that the Lord has. Show me your secondborn." "Nope, that's not the one." "Third." "Nope." "Fourth." "Nope." "Fifth." "Sixth." "Nope." "Don't you have another son? Because God told me this house, the next king is going to come from here. And he's like, "Well, my son David, but he's out with the sheep. He's small. He's still a youth. Bring me David." And then he anoints David to be the next king. And you remember what he said? He said, "The man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And we see so clearly, what is it that pleases God? What is it that God really cares about? It's the heart. See, we can have any one of us worship on Sunday morning, and we can be dancing, raising our hands, we can be shouting praise to God, and some of you might be tempted to say, "Boy, that person's really something. Look at how they're worshiping God." But in that person's heart, they could be in unrepentant sin before the Lord. And they could just be pretending. It could all just be a big show. They could not even care about God. They just want to be seen as a great worshiper. "Look at me, church. I love Jesus. Aren't I something?" And they have a reputation in the church for, "Oh, look at that. That person's a worshiper." Because it's about the show. "Look at me. I'm such a grand Christian." And the principle that Jesus shows us here from this amazing widow is that it has to do with the heart, not the outward appearance. Now, to the natural-minded person, the people who put in gobs of money were the ones who really matter, right? Those are the people. "Wow, look at these guys. Look at that big bag of gold they just dropped in that offering. That person is generous towards God." And now notice that Jesus doesn't tear that person down, right? Because this person is giving to the Lord, and it's a good thing, amen, to give. Jesus doesn't say anything that what those people gave was insignificant or not good or somehow evil. No. When the rich give out of their increase, that's a beautiful thing. God is pleased by that. God is pleased when the poor person also gives a little. Whether the rich person gives 10% and the poor person gives 10%, that is the same in God's eyes because they gave the same level of sacrifice. But what Jesus is observing here is he's observing the rich giving 10%, maybe. We don't know the exact percentage. And we see this widow giving everything she had. Can you imagine the sacrifice? Right? Let's just take a moment, just a minute, that's all. And imagine yourself as a widow in first century Jerusalem. And if you know anything of the Jewish culture at that time, to be a widow was to be in the deepest levels of poverty, especially if she didn't have a son, and we don't really know her situation specifically, but if she didn't have someone to take care of her, and the fact that she had two tiny coins, and Jesus said that that's all she had to live on, suggests that this woman was in incredible poverty. She was probably thinking, "This is the money for my last meal, and I'm just gonna die off into the corner somewhere." And she said, "I am going to give to my God." The heart of worship is a heart that says, "God, you have it all. It's all for you." So we need to critically consider the areas that we invest our money and time and ask ourselves, does this build the kingdom of God? Does this align with God's values? Or is this self-oriented pleasure-seeking? And God doesn't condemn pleasure-seeking. God doesn't say, don't spend anything on yourself, ever. You're never allowed to go out to eat and enjoy a nice meal with your family or with a friend. You're never allowed to watch TV and spend any money on cable television. You're not allowed to have internet in your homes because you need to sacrifice. No, I don't think that's the biblical understanding. But he does call us to live for the glory of God and for the kingdom of God, to set our treasure on things that will not perish or fade away. Just read Matthew chapter 6 on the hearts of giving. We don't have time to look at it, but Matthew chapter 6, Jesus essentially says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others, how you give, how you pray, how you fast. It's not about the outward appearance. Don't be praying out in public long prayers, you know, with your hands lifted high. Look at me, I'm so great. When you give, don't come in jingling your pockets, drop, you know, and we don't really do that anymore. So, but like, you know, check your heart. Where's your heart in your giving? Is it truly just between you and the Lord for the glory of God, for the furthering of his kingdom? And I praise God. Hear this, church. I praise God, this church, I have never observed, at least nothing comes to my mind. I've never observed a heart that is showy. I haven't seen any showmanship here, and I praise God for that. I don't discern that at all. So I thank God for that spirit in us. So God is inviting us into his kingdom, the everlasting kingdom where the riches of God's love never cease to provide for us. God is not inviting us to a temporal kingdom where we and our desires are on the throne. So how do we wrap this up? Let's just, I think a great way to wrap this up and also to remind us as we head into a long stretch of talking about worship, I think a good reminder is from Romans chapter 12. Because it talks about what worship's all about. The Apostle Paul says, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The Old Testament system of sacrifices are gone. Jesus fulfilled it entirely. We don't need to offer sacrifices or anything like that. But what we do is this. We identify with the sacrifice of Jesus and we present ourselves to God as dead to ourselves, dead to our pleasures, dead to our desires, and completely and entirely alive only unto his. Church, that is the Christian posture. That is the Christian heart. That's the Christian mindset. If you're in Christ, that's your mindset. God, my life is not my own, it's yours in every way. I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. So when we look into worship, we're going to look at that. We're going to look at the heart. It's going to be a lot about what's in your heart. And so it's going to be a lot of introspection. It's going to be a lot of time to examine, God, where am I? Do you have my whole heart? So let's pray. Let's commit ourselves to God. If any of these principles struck you, I would encourage you to talk to the Lord about it. As it relates to theology, let's remember to honor and remember the Old Testament and how it testifies about Jesus. As it relates to Jesus' discernment and religious hypocrisy, let's remember that we're going to give an account to God for our lives. And what we did with what we received. And then as it relates to worship, let's remember that Jesus is looking for true worshipers who worship in what, Mark? Spirit and truth. And Mark's going to share with us later, I think in October or November, about that a little bit. So looking forward to these things. Let's pray. God, would you make us to be truer worshipers? God, we realize, God, that none of us have arrived. We realize that none of us are where we need to be, but we're thankful that you've got us on the journey. We're thankful that for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we are saved from wrath. We're saved from condemnation. We are children of yours, and you discipline the ones you love. You discipline your children so that we might produce more fruit. And so, God, give us what we need. Show us how we need to grow. Show us the areas in our lives, God, because we don't want to be like these scribes that are missing your truth. We don't want to be missing anything, God. We want to be open to your Spirit. We want to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. So God, work these things in us. Make us to be worshipers in every way. Challenge us, grow us, take us. Our lives are yours. We commit them to you. And I pray, God, my heart's desire is that each heart in this room has that as their desire to honor and worship you. So may that be the case, God. Take us and use us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.